Tonight from John's Gospel, John chapter 8, it's on page 1073, John chapter 8, from the beginning of this passage. It's a little glimpse in the life of Jesus with one very needy person. You'll notice that the markings around it suggest that John's chapter 8, this particular section, wasn't here originally in this particular part of John. Church has confidence, though, that it was a record of the events in the life of Jesus and later on added into this particular point of John's Gospel. So let's read from John chapter 1. It says there, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, but all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is the word of our God. We pray that he will bless his truth to us. This little scene in the life of Jesus. I want to think tonight with you something to do with the person, the work of Jesus, particularly his great work of atonement, what Jesus did in his life and death to earn our salvation. I want to illustrate the cause, the necessity of this atonement through this story of this woman. Imagine if for a moment you were there when this event occurred. This is a story of a woman and a man meeting, no doubt, in secret. We don't know the details, but our imagination can easily run riot. Maybe she was married to an older man. Maybe he was off on a business trip. And perhaps from previous contact in the marketplace, wherever, a family friend, eye contact had been made. Words had been exchanged. Secret moments, secret liaisons had been held, but it wasn't enough. And desire being what desire is, moments were found to express their feelings one towards another. And so you've got this couple caught in a dark and tangled web of adultery, where kisses weren't enough and you had to keep going. And so it's one of those liaisons. Presumably it's not the first, because people knew. People knew where to look for this woman. They wanted to use her. They wanted to use her to catch Jesus. So clearly they must have known where she was. And so there's a battering on the door as this couple are in bed together. And you can imagine the thought, is it the husband? Has he come back early from the trip? What's happened? But almost perhaps worse than that, the door opens And it's the almost the worst possible people you could imagine standing at the door. The most upright, the most religious people, the greatest figures in the community were staring at them in anger and disgust, but probably deep down underneath that, a certain look of, ha-ha, we've got you. And they seize them and they drag them out and they throw a cloth over the woman's nakedness and her shame, and they drag her out into public, to ridicule, to exposure, and she doesn't know why, she doesn't know what's happening. Yeah, of course, typical, isn't it? It's no word of the man in the story, the other half of the adulterous partner. He just disappears. Maybe a quiet word from one of the older men. Off you go. And that's it. So he's not seen, but the woman, well, she's prime candidate for what they want at this stage. And she's dragged out and exposed before people. And they drag her out before another religious man, before a young rabbi. And they start making accusations in front of her. And they start talking about death sentences for adultery. Not a good day. Began with so much promise of sweet, secret, hidden pleasure. But before you know it, you're staring death in the face. Out of that situation, you then see how Jesus deals with this person who's been caught doing secret deeds, shameful things. And of course, the reality is he can catch all of us at different stages and different times in our lives doing shameful things. Just imagine something that you've done in your life that you wouldn't want your granny to see you doing. And that's shameful enough. Well, God sees everything, every thought you've ever had in your mind. Even about people sitting beside you in the church that you're very pleasant about with tonight, and yet you've probably said things, thought things, that you would burn with shame and embarrassment if those were to be revealed. And yet your Father in heaven knows all of this. He sees all of this. So how do we get close to God? Well, that's where we come to Jesus. That's where we come to his work and what he came to achieve through his life and his death. He came to give us a covering, something much better than what might have been thrown over that woman quickly to cover her nakedness before she was dragged out into public. He has come to give us a covering. He's come to give us an atonement, a covering for our sin. And that's really what's illustrated in this story. It shows us, or I think we can illustrate the truth theologically of the cause of atonement. Atonement has certain causes. First one to think about is sin. Simple, direct, that's what the story is ultimately about. Sexual sin, as it is in this particular case, sexual sin is simply one example of sin. We're not saying it's the worst, it's just one particular one, and it's what is here, but it's no doubt one that impinges upon the lives of many, many people in our society today, and some of you maybe in some particular manifestation, and even in your own life. Sexual sin has probably been at the forefront of many people's rejection, wholesale rejection of Christianity. There's something about the claims and the practices of a Christian ethic which is okay up to a point until it impinges upon people's sexual freedom, as they might term it. And people can be highly motivated and live very moral lives in many areas. Save the whales, look out for refugees. But yet, when it comes to sexuality, they'll party all night, sleep around, whatever, because there's a kind of a divorce in people's way of looking at life ethically. Well, the Bible seeks to deal with this holistically and hold all of these things together. One student worker would often speak to the students from a congregation as they would return home, Easter break, summer break, and ask how they're getting on down in the big city, or up in the city, wherever the story was originally, and see how they're finding church life where they've gone. And sometimes we get stories. Well, I'm not, I've got questions in my mind. I'm really struggling to deal with some of the concepts of Christianity. And how do you explain this about God and suffering, why he allows so much? And the student worker, he was used to hearing this kind of approach. And so he would often ask a very direct question. He'd ask them about their relationships. And almost every time, the truth would come out that they had entered into a relationship with someone, began to sleep with someone. And that collision between their profession of following Jesus and their sexual life was leading to their disintegration as disciples of Jesus. This is one of the major doors where the sin within, the self-love of what's is part of sin, finds so much expression in our society today. So it's certainly worth illustrating this whole idea of the cause of atonement by looking particularly at sexual sin. But don't for a moment think, if this is not your particular cup of poison, that you're off the hook. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, reminds us that really Christianity does not see, though it talks a lot about sexuality, it doesn't make it the center of Christian morality. He says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they aren't necessarily the worst sins out there. He says all the worst pleasures are purely spiritual, is the way he put it. The pleasures of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and of hatred. He points out how that can lead to a cold, self-righteous prig who regularly goes to church, maybe far nearer to hell than a prostitute. So yes, I'm illustrating this question of atonement tonight by looking at a particular case, a particular situation of sin that's sexual. But we have to go broader than that with our own hearts. So let God's word search your heart tonight. Why do you need atonement? Because there is sin in many different ways lying in our lives. And so it's like a car crash. There's somebody out on a joyride, and they're speeding along the road, and then bang, they're hit straight into something. And so suddenly there's another car along. We've got the police car. There's justice that comes into the picture here. And you get that in the reading, because it says to us in verse 5, there's a brick wall, as it were, that this woman has hit. And it says, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. Again, no question about the man. Where has he gone to? Such women. Easy to point the finger at them. Now, what do you say, Jesus? But you see, this is the picture of why we need atonement. Because there's the sin in our hearts, but there's the law of God in the world all around us. There's an absolute morality, because sin damages, including sin done in private, even between two consenting adults, it still spreads out. God has dictated, God has brought his law to illustrate the damage of sin and to curtail sin and to punish the damage that sin does, as it were, to punish the sinner. And so sin will meet justice. It will ultimately meet the law. You may live a life without ever seeing that in this life in any explicit, overt way, but come eternity, every sin will be found out. But even in this life, many sins and their cost is revealed, particularly in something like adultery. Inevitably, the truth comes out, and relationships are broken, and so much pain and turmoil is brought into families and into children's lives. So you've got sin here, and it's colliding as it were, the police car really here of justice. It's a real smash-up. And the problem with it all here is the roots of sin isn't found just in one or two expressions of sins, plural, but in being in the state of sin. It's a state of being. That's the real problem. The various fruits of it may be poisonous, but it's because the roots are so deep in our nature. And therefore, justice comes and it seeks to deal with sin, to deal with us, therefore. And it means that sin will be punished. It has to be dealt with. It'll go to the very root of our being. Now, we have problems with this. We often think, well, is it not God's job to be forgiving? Is it not his calling, as it were, to forgive and to... That means that, therefore, when people die, they will just blithely go on to the next level. Die, go to heaven, that's it. Automatic promotion to the Premier League. But that doesn't deal with the reality of being in a state of sin. That it's something in you. It's in your very nature and being. And to accept us, therefore, if God was just to say, blithely, forget about justice and just accept you as you are, that would be to accept all of those destructive tendencies, those roots in your very being and heart. And to accept you forever would mean to accept that sin forever. And that would allow a cancer to spread forever. It would have a whole of an eternity to spread. And think what that would do to heaven. It would turn heaven into a veritable hell. If somebody's sin is not dealt with in this life, then it goes on and gets worse and worse. Let me again use C.S. Lewis. He nails it, I think, in this point. He talks about hell like this. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. In each of us, there is something growing now, which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. What will make hell for you is already in you, that grumbling, that weakness of human nature. And that's why we have this head-on collision, this car crash with the law of God. He will not allow his plan of restoring the world, the new heavens and the new earth, to be polluted by even one tiny drop of poison. What kind of God would he be if he allowed that to happen? So he must, as it were, deal with sin. Justice must speak. But there's another thing that happens here. If you imagine this illustration of the joyrider having the car crash, maybe even smashing into the side of a police car, there's another vehicle that pulls up to the scene of such an accident, an ambulance. And this is the final cause for atonement. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's justice. But there is love that leads to atonement. Jesus is here and Jesus offers forgiveness. Why should he do that? Why? How could he do that? Well, what is the cause of him offering, as it were, atonement to any of us and for any of us? It's because of his love. That's what causes God to offer a covering a way of dealing with our sin, his love. See, for that woman, she was sleeping in that bed with that man. Everything that she was looking for in that bed with a man, intimacy, joy, closeness, love, yet she looked for it in an illicit way, in a sinful, in a broken, damaging way. Yet it was to be found by her at the end of the story. It was to be found by her in the worst possible place that she could find herself, in a life-threatening way, exposed to public shame by the guardians of public morality, and yet there, in that awful moment, in that awful place, she found herself looking into the eyes of another man. And this time she found a greater love, a purer love, a love that would ultimately be an atoning love, a love that she had been looking for in the wrong place, in the wrong man, but she now found in the eyes of this young rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. It's that love that really is half of the story for atonement. Yes, there's sin and there's justice that mean God must provide if he's going to save us. But behind all of that is the impetus, the driving force of this divine love for you and for me. That's why there is an atonement. That's why we have something to celebrate tonight in Jesus. So that's the causes, if you like, the cause. What about the necessity of atonement, though? Theologically, we break it up in those ways to look into it. Well, here's the necessity of atonement. Again, our nature demands it. You've got to go to that root, and you've got to remove that root of darkness, that root of sin. And so he says to the religious leaders, okay, you want to get rid of this woman? Fine. If you're without sin, throw the first stone. Interesting to note, it's the older men, presumably the wiser men, not such hotheads who move away from that, who know their own hearts, maybe even convicted by what Jesus is doing there and then. But of course, in that circle of men around this woman who was exposed to such public shame, there was one man who was without sin. There was one man who could have thrown the first stone, but he refused to do that. Now, throwing stones had a history to it. It was a way of physically removing a sinner from among the people, but without touching them, because there was a thought, at least symbolically, that to touch would be to be contaminated. I work in the prison, and sometimes you see guys coming with red buckets or blue buckets, depending on what fluid has been spilt in a cell, because some of that stuff that could be spilt could be bodily fluids, could be blood, it could have hepatitis in it, there's something like that. And there's very clear rules about who cleans it up, what they wear, what instruments they use to clean it up, because you want to keep a complete separation from something that could infect you, literally. And I suppose that's really what they were doing by throwing stones at someone. It was removing the infection without any danger of being infected. There's that understanding that that's what sin does. It spreads. That's what sin will do. But here's the problem with sin, as we've touched on, its roots. Yes, sins can be seen in the touch of two naked bodies together. Sin can be expressed in a lust-filled eye as it looks at things it shouldn't look. And Jesus himself said, well, if the eye offends, pluck it out, i.e., don't look. Don't go there. So don't use your feet to sin. But where is the root? Where does the sin, the state of sin, lie. It's not in the eye, it's not in the hand, it's not in the feet, it's not in any other part of your anatomy at that level. It's in your heart, not the physical organ, but your core. He said it's the heart that all sin comes out of. So how can you cut out the heart and live? You can't. So if sin has to go, then life will have to go. Truly, the wages of sin is death. That's the human condition. Huge implications in so many parts of life when we understand that that's what human nature is like. And that's what demands the necessity of atonement. If God is going to save us, because of how broken we are, because the sin lies in our very being, then atonement will have to be provided that can change our heart. The second thing that leads to that necessity is, of course, God's own nature as well. Was there another way to save us and people like this woman? Well, Jesus makes it plain there really wasn't. Remember Gethsemane, the garden? Remember his anguished prayer that made him sweat blood? You know, he was like saying, well, Lord, if there's any other way, if this cup can pass from me, but let your will be done, i.e., if there is no other way, if it really is necessary that I go through with what's coming round the corner, if I have to go through all the shame, the horror, the anguish, the pain, the spiritual, as it were, oblivion of God turning his face from me as I hang on the cross, then if there's no other way, I'll go, I'll do it. Because I see her, I see that woman, I see that boy, I see that family, I see these people in the church tonight in Smithton. I will do it for them. You see, God could have justly left the whole race to its sin and left it lost. It's kind of hard to imagine a triune God creating us, knowing that he would just leave us. I don't know the level he ever would have done. But, you know, legally, he could have done. But once, as a consequence of choosing to save a people, to express his love in a saving way, then atonement for sin became an absolute necessity because of his own character. You might say, oh, but God is the Father to us all. And that is true. God is a Father to us all. In creation, he's made us all. But God is more than that. He's not less than that. But Father is not the only title of God. He's given others in the Bible. Creator, Judge, Lawgiver, Sustainer, many, many more. Therefore, it's always going to be very one-sided to focus only on one aspect, one title of God, one part of his nature and being, rather than the full-orbed picture that Scripture gives us of God. And if you only focus on one element of God, like the love of God, as many churches might do, to the detriment of the wider, fuller orb picture, you don't have God. You have a God that you've made up. You have an idol, by definition. And an idol will let you down. But let God be God. In all of his majesty, in his purity, in his holiness, that he is this giver of life, but he's a protector, he's an avenger of the law. All of that is part and parcel of God's being. A purity that he has that could not be further removed from what sin is. Sin destroys. And so, God's very nature means that there must be atonement once he has decided to save a people. And so on the other side of the cross, after Gethsemane, after Calvary, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus again comes back to this theme of necessity And he says in verse 26 in Luke 24, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Do you get what that means? It means that the day God decided to make you, he knew what it would cost him. The day God decided to save you, he knew what it would cost him. In his only Son, his only begotten, the love, the passion, the soul of God and his Son, and he would give him up. He would pour out his blood. So much of the Bible reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A life for a life. And that's what the cross was. So, back to the scene. How could Jesus forgive that woman? How could he forgive you? How could he yet forgive some of you? If you're not yet followers of Jesus, well, he could offer that woman forgiveness because he knew that the day was fast approaching when, as it were, the stones would be thrown at him and not her. Even worse than stones, to be crucified on those two pieces of wood in her place. Soon enough, just round the corner. And what did that mean? It would meant that it was like Jesus had committed adultery. It was like Jesus had sinned the sins of the flesh. Because God dealt with Jesus as if Jesus was sin. That's awful. But that's atonement. That's love tonight. All your darkest sins, my friends, all the things that would make you run screaming from this building if people could see them, as if Jesus had done them. You know, he hadn't, but it was as if. That was the way he was being treated as he hung there, as if he had committed your sins. So the Father dealt with your sins in the very flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it meant to die accursed on a tree. And so he could offer forgiveness. And so the outcome in this little story that we have is there in verse 1. Has no one condemned you? Sorry, verse 11. And she says, no one, sir, no one. And then he says, well, then neither do I. Go now, leave your life of sin. No one condemns you. Why? Because I know the day's coming when I will be condemned in your place. You will become my daughter. Therefore, you can go free now. That's the consequences of being covered by the atonement. When you're covered, when you are touched by the love of Jesus Christ, that he would go through all of that, and it moves you in your soul, and you repent and you ask God to forgive you on that basis, it will change you. He knew what he was saying when he said to this woman, go and do not lead a life of sin anymore. Not that she'll be sinless, but that she would not live a pattern, a lifestyle dominated by the dark colors of sin. Because when you come under the shadow of Calvary, when you meet this Jesus, that's how it changes you. So, there's the cause, the necessity of atonement. Here's the context, one particular type of sin. Will you come now in prayer and ask the Lord to cleanse, to forgive you, to search your heart, if it's this sin or if it's another kind of sin, but to appreciate afresh. So you even might right now, in your silence of your heart, repent and come and look into the eyes of this man who would love you with such an everlasting love, who would go to such extremes to cleanse you and to make you belong to the Father forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would search our hearts now as we seek to respond to the truth of your word. You know us better than we know ourselves. Part of it, the problem of sin, is it blinds us even to its existence. But Lord, we know what sin is. We see it in other people. We know when they've offended us, when they've grieved us, when they've sinned against us. It's so easy to see it in other people, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would let our eyes be opened right now. And Lord, we want to pray very specifically if this is it will be an issue for some people here tonight, sexual sin of one kind or another, maybe even adultery. But there's so many flavors to this particular poison. So Lord, we know that your eyes see our hearts. You know us. There's nothing hidden from you. We may hide from these thoughts ourselves. But Lord, we pray tonight, knowing that there's one who can deal with us as we are. So Lord, we want to repent. We want to turn away from the wrong things in life, the wrong avenues, pursuing pleasure down the wrong roads, and turn instead to finding greater intimacy and greater joy in that true lover of the soul. Father in heaven, we pray that you would show us the wounds of Jesus, that they would speak to the sins of our hearts, that they would quieten our conscience, that they would remove that awful burden of failure and guilt. They would wash out the stain of our sin. Lord, thank you that tonight, if there's anyone who wants to come back to God, no matter how much they may have failed, even in the specific area, maybe in some other area of their lives, you have shown us that there is a way back. There is an atonement. There's a covering. So thank you, Lord. And so we pray for each one of us when we feel weak, when we feel the pressures, when we feel the temptations of the flesh or of the spirit, we pray for cleansing. We pray for renewal. We pray for an accountability when we get really caught up in sins, that we'd have other believers that we can go to and say with honesty and openness, I'm feeling weak. I'm needing help. Thank you, that's why you give us the family of the church. So rarely do we know what that family spirit is. But Lord, if it would grow, then I think to our ability to come to each other in our weaknesses and to carry each other's burdens would also grow. So Lord Jesus, thank you. There is joy here tonight because of you. Because of what you came to do. Thank you that there is joy that comes on the back of the darkest night, the darkest failures, the most grievous hurt done to other people. Come, Lord, we pray, and restore to us the joy of your salvation if we have been short with that. And come, Lord, and wash every soul present before you right now. Not one of us without sin. But we want to rejoice in you. We want to love you. We want to climb that mountain. We want to come near to the face of God. We want to bask in your radiance and the love that accepts us completely and wholly, as if we had lived the life of Jesus without sin. Thank you, Lord, for the power of what you can do in our hearts right now, and how that will change everything. So guard us. Guard us from the evil one. Guard us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Take us quickly to the cross when we stumble, and keep us close, intimate, and finding our deepest joy in the Father's love. Amen.